Let's open our Bibles to Joshua chapter 11 as we continue through the Word of God. We will try to cover Joshua chapter 11 and 12 this morning. Joshua actually breaks up into two sections. Joshua, the first half, chapters 1 through 12, and then the second half, 12 through 24. The first half is really the conquering of the land, chapters 1 through 12, and then chapters 13 through 24 is the division of the land. But the book of Joshua is more than just a historical book. Joshua is the name of Jesus, Yeshua, in the New Testament. And so we understand that, as it says in Romans chapter 15, all these things were written for our learning, for our understanding. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, these things were recorded for our admonition and instruction. And so we look at them and we begin to understand that the book of Joshua, the book of Jesus, really for us, is a picture or a type of the Spirit-filled life. It's the type of the life that is victorious in Christ. It's when God's people begin to experience the promised land, what we desire and what we hope for in our Christian life. It's the fruitfulness of the life in the Spirit. The Bible tells us that as believers, we will bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. And like Israel, who was in Egypt, we were in the world, a type of the bondage that is in the flesh. We were bound. We were in sin. We were stuck. We were serving the prince of the power of the air. We were children of the devil, so to speak. But Israel was set free by Moses when they cried out to God. And so we were set free when we cried out to the Lord. Jesus came and delivered us from the slavery of sin. The Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so we, like Israel, were saved. We were delivered from the power of the world. We were delivered from sin, the penalty of sin. And we were saved like they were saved. They were saved by the blood of the Passover lamb. And so the Bible tells us that we're saved by the blood of the lamb. Peter tells us, you were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without spot or blemish. Our sins were washed away. And then as Israel departed the land of Egypt, they were baptized in the Red Sea. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2 says that they were all baptized in the Red Sea. That was a type, that was a picture of what happened to you and what happened to me when we were baptized into Christ. Maybe you went down to the ocean, or you were in a pool or somewhere at a camp. When you were baptized, that was a symbol or a picture of what Jesus did for you when you were taken out of the world and put into him, given a new identity. And so the Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 3, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus because you were baptized in Christ and have put on Christ. And so Israel would come out with a new identity by the blood of the Lamb and through the baptism in the Red Sea. But like Israel, many of us spent some time wandering in the wilderness. Remember Israel, they came to that place of Kadesh Barnea and they went into the land. And what did they see? They saw big fruit and big people. They saw giant grapes and giant men. And the fruitfulness was there, but they came back with word of giants. And we're going to see the defeat of those giants in these chapters this morning. However, upon seeing these giants, they realized that the task before them was not any physical call. It wasn't any natural thing. This was a supernatural calling. And apart from the power of God, there would be no way. And so they were afraid. They were afraid and they decided not to enter by faith. And so God says, well, you're going to die in the wilderness. And so for 38 years, Israel would wander in the wilderness till that whole generation died off. It's a picture of what we go through as believers, wandering in dryness and thirst when we don't walk by faith. It's a place of weakness and carnality. But God had a plan for Israel. Once that generation died off, he would lead them to the Jordan River for another baptism. This time, the Red Sea wouldn't be opened. It would be the Jordan River, and they wouldn't just watch it happen. They would have to step out in faith. And the Bible says that they put their souls, the soles of their feet, into the Jordan. And by stepping out in faith and stepping into the Jordan River, God opened that up, and he led them through a picture of the filling, the anointing, the life of power in the Holy Spirit. And so too we, and saved by the blood, washed through baptism and on our way, but sometimes our faith fails. How many of you know your faith fails sometimes? Has anybody here your faith ever fail? Because if your faith hasn't failed, I don't think I can talk to you. If there's anybody here perfect, I'm too intimidated by you. But Israel, like us, failed in their faith and they wandered. And there's a process in the Christian life of sanctification where the flesh is being just melted away and dealt with. But we come into the promised land when we enter through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Even though our faith may fail, we enter in through the power of the Holy Spirit. Praise the Lord for his plan to bring us into the promised land, to be fruitful as believers. But the thing is that the promised land is not all fun and games. It's a place of battle. And that's what Joshua is about. It's about the battles that take place. The fruitful Christian life, the victorious Christian life, is not easy. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we begin to experience fruitfulness. But at the same time, we encounter battles. We have incredible fruit, but incredible battles. And our life will become one of milk and honey, flowing with milk and honey. However, there are giants in the land. I don't think the devil looks at you and when you decide, you know, I'm going to enter in by faith. I'm going to leave the carnality of the world. I'm going to leave the things of the world, the sins of the world, the walk in the flesh, and I'm going to enter in. Holy Spirit, fill me and enable me to walk and gain victory. I don't think the devil goes, oh, I'm so proud of you. Good for you. No way. He assaults you. Things begin to happen. Life begins to seem like it's going to fall apart. The battles seem insurmountable. And yet this is what God has called us to. And you look at the battles through the book of Joshua. They seem incredible. Jericho was a huge city with double walls. And God had them walk around that to see that they could conquer just if they walked in obedience and faith. And then, of course, the next city, Ai, which God would lead them to. And they would have victory after an initial defeat. And then the gathering of the kings that we saw in chapter 9 that joined forces, some six of them gathering together to battle Israel. And God would give them victory there. And now in chapter 11, it's the final battles that God would lead Israel to. And God will begin to finish the battles with Israel. Notice with me, if you will, in Joshua chapter 11. Let's begin in verse 1. It says there, it came to pass when Jabin, the king of Hazor, now that was a huge city in the north. Jericho was about 15 acres square in the city, but Hazor was ahead of all the kingdoms in those days, and it was about 200 acres inside the walls, a massive city. And so when it came to pass that Jabin, the king of Hazor, heard these things that he sent to Jobab, the king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Achsaph, and to the kings who were from the north in the mountains in the plain south of Kinneret. And that word in Hebrew is for harp, and that's the Sea of Galilee. Today, if you go to Israel, the Sea of Galilee is called the Kinneret, and that's because it's shaped like a harp, and in Hebrew, harp is kinor. So in the south of the Sea of Galilee, in the lowland, in the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east, the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, in the mountains, the Hivite below Hermon. That's way north in the land of Lebanon today, in the land of Mizpah. Verse 4, notice this. It says, so they went out, they and all their armies with them, and as many people on the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. And when all these kings had met together, they came and camped together by the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Now remember that Israel had no weapons. They came in from the desert. They came in from basically a gigantic, prolonged camping trip. They were probably as tired as you are when you finish your camping trip. Haven't slept very well. They didn't have swords. They didn't have spears. At best, they had sharpened sticks. And here we read the odds of the battle, and if anything, you can label the battle that's ahead as impossible. And here it uses phrases in verse 4 that the armies that were with this coalition of kings who had gathered together, notice it says, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore. That's when you begin counting camps and counting the size of the armies. I'm sure scouts were sent out to gain some information on how large this group of people was. And they began to count the tents, you know, two men per tent or whatever it was. And 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 12. And they looked and they began to count, and pretty soon they just said, I can't count anymore. It's incalculable. We cannot number the size of this enemy. And so they said it's as the sand of the seashore. Have you ever been on the beach and you picked up a handful of sand? How many grains of sand are there? Is it in the hundreds or thousands, tens of thousands? I mean, how much sand is on Sandy Beach? How many grains of sand? You just can't count it. And so the first thing we see here is that this is the largest group of people. And if Jericho wasn't hard, then Ai was hard, and then the coalition of kings before that. And you see this mounting level of difficulty that God brings the people. And you might wonder, if you were Israel, man, when is this going to slow down? Sometimes I feel that way about the Christian life. When is it going to get easy? When are the battles going to stop? Well, never. The battles are ongoing, and so Israel would see this escalating conflict. And it says not only were the number of the people like the sand of the seashore, notice in verse 4 it says, with very many horses and chariots. Now, you don't have horses in the desert. You have camels maybe, but horses were part of the ancient artillery. They were part of the force in the past. By the way, Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes about this and says that the number was 300,000 men. We don't know how accurate that is, but he goes on to say that aside from 300,000 foot soldiers, there were 20,000 chariots and 10,000 cavalrymen, and so 30,000 men on horseback. Now, how many of you have ever dealt with horses? Horses are pretty powerful, awesome creatures. They're pretty cool. I mean, just the power of a horse, just and the nostrils flaring and the veins in their neck and just the clomp, clomp, clomp. And now imagine that if you were in the battle and here comes a war horse. And not only that, there were giants among these men, as we're going to read about. Giants, men that were 10 feet tall. You know, maybe maybe they were carrying the horses in a battle. I don't know, but the artillery, these were the ancient tanks of the day. And here God is calling them to an impossible task. And this is what the Christian life is about. It's not about doing what is possible. Remember the disciples, when a rich person came to Jesus and Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. And they said, well, how can that be? And Jesus said, it's impossible with man, but with God, all things are possible. God has called us to the impossible. And the tasks that he sets before us, if they don't seem impossible to you, it might not be that they're from the Lord. God will lead us into a place of absolute desperation because God wants to do great things. And sometimes you feel like you're at the absolute end, or that you're totally outnumbered, or that the weapons that are against you or the things coming against you are just too great. Well, notice what God says to Joshua in verse 6. But the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid because of them. For tomorrow about this time, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. Now, that is a big promise, isn't it? Tomorrow, you're going to get a package from UPS, 330,000 of the enemy slain. Here is a promise that God is going to deliver them. I'm going to give them to you. Tomorrow about this time, they'll all be dead. Well, that would give you confidence. And so Joshua would have this confidence. And with this confidence, this word from the Lord, Joshua is going to attack them with a surprise attack. But notice God's command in verse 6, you shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. And so Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to greater Sidon, to the brook Misrephoth, and to the valley of Mizpah eastward. And they attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him, and he hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Now this is sort of a key phrase here in verse 9. We see it also in verse 6. God says, you shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. The old King James reads, you shall hawk their horses. And it doesn't mean to sell, but the tendon in the back of the horse's leg is the hamstring, that it's a gimbal joint, I think, or something like that. And what you would do in those days is, if you wanted to disable a horse, you could cut the hamstring, a quick surgical procedure, and they would be rendered useless for war. They could still pull some things, and they could still work on the farm, but they weren't quick, and they weren't powerful. And so God tells them that you have to disable the weapons of war. God would earlier tell the people in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16, that he doesn't want them to multiply horses for themselves. He doesn't want them to go back to Egypt to get horses, because the natural tendency that we have is to begin to trust in what the enemy is using. We begin to trust the ways of the world. And God knew that they needed to enter into battle at a disadvantage so that when they won the victory, they would give glory to God. And the danger for Israel, and it's always the danger, is that we begin to rely and trust in ourselves. Remember when David went out to battle with Goliath, and Goliath had that massive sword, and he was about 10 feet tall. I could not even imagine that, you know, and he wasn't 10 feet tall, you know, minute bull, you know, wasn't skinny. He wasn't a tiny guy. He was of like a different race of people. The Bible talks about these giants, and we'll read about them in a minute here. But he was massive, and the Bible tells us that the tip of his spear, which is supposed to be light for wielding, was about 30 pounds. That was just the tip of his spear, and it tells us the weight of his armor, his chain mail, was about 200 pounds. Could you imagine a shirt that heavy? I just can't wear this, you know? And the greaves on his legs were just super heavy and dense. This was a guy that you could not only hear him coming, you could feel him coming. Boom. And he was massive, and David went out, and he was taunting the armies of God. And he said, "Send me a man," you know. And of course, the logical choice for that battle would be Saul, because he was taller than everyone in Israel. But Saul, at 6 foot, whatever it was no challenge for somebody 4 feet taller than him. Saul would come up to Goliath's belly button, and yet Saul was a man of the flesh. And David, when he came, the way that God would save Israel was through a shepherd boy, just a kid, 15, 16 years old. And what did David say to Goliath? "You come to me with a sword and a spear, but I come to you in the name of the living God, whose armies you have taunted. And today I will remove your head from your body, and I will feed your body and the armies of the Philistines to the birds of the air, that the world may know that there is a God in Israel." And so David would take 5 stones from the brook there, and he would sink one right into the head of Goliath, who fell down flat. And David went over and used his own sword to hack off his head. And what a process that must have been. It wasn't one fell swoop, by the way. It wasn't a lightsaber that just smoothly, like butter, went through. It was probably 6 or 7 or 8 or 9 or 15 chops, like hacking firewood. Could you imagine David after that? Bits and pieces. And then when he lifts up that head, how big was Goliath's head? 45 pounds. He lifts it up, you know, and everybody sees it. And the armies flee. And God wins the battles, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And so God would tell them, "I want you to hamstring these horses. I don't want you to lean on them and trust in them." And this is very important for us. It's a principle that we still need to learn to this day, because there is any number of things that can come into my life that tempt me to rely upon them and not in the power of the Lord. Whether it's money or technology or the reliability of my vehicle, my iPhone. This morning I woke up and I couldn't see anything, and I had to just press the button on my iPhone, and the scripture came to mind. "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And here I am using my phone as a lamp to my feet. I thought, man, it's dangerous, because you can begin to trust in your email. You can begin to trust in your computer. You can begin to trust in the job or your stock options. We can trust in all the physical things. And God here would tell them to do something that would immediately put them at a disadvantage. And though it made no sense to Israel, God wanted them to go into the battle leaning and relying upon him. And we read that King Solomon, years later, years in the future, in 1 Kings, that he multiplied horses to himself, and he made stables throughout Israel because he had a cavalry of 40,000 horses. Some trust in chariots, it says in Psalm chapter 20, verse 7, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. God wants to put us sometimes at a disadvantage, because as he says in John chapter 16, verse 7, the Holy Spirit will be given to you as an advantage. Jesus said, it is to your advantage that I go away. How many of you want an advantage in life? An advantage where you are above or you have a secret weapon or an angle on the enemies that you face. A special trick up your sleeves. Well, it's not going to come in the form of horses or chariots. It's going to come by the power of the Holy Spirit, leaning and relying on the Lord, a life of prayer and intimacy with the Lord. And so Joshua did in verse 9. Here's the first instance we read about the obedience of Joshua leading to victory. Verse 10, we continue on. It says, so Joshua turned back at that time, and he took Hazor, and he struck its king with the sword, for Hazor was formerly the head of those kingdoms, a massive city, and you can still visit it to this day, the ruins of Hazor. And they struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing. And he burned Hazor with fire. So all the cities of those kings and all their kings, Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword, he utterly destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But as for the cities that stood on their mounds, Israel burned none of them except Hazor only, which Joshua burned. And so we only read of three cities that Joshua burned, Jericho, Ai, and here in verse 13, Hazor. Verse 14 says, all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the children of Israel took as booty for themselves, spoils of war, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they have destroyed them, and they left none breathing. Verse 15 says, as the Lord had commanded Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all the Lord had commanded Moses. The obedience of Joshua is really prevalent in these chapters. We read about it in verse 9, in verse 12, in verse 15 here, and we'll read again about the obedience of Joshua in verse 20. Joshua would employ a strategy in his battle. You know, he employed the age-old strategy of divide and conquer. If you look at the map, Israel, Jericho's right in the middle, and Joshua went right in from east to west conquering. And we read in chapter 10 about how the kings of the south had gathered together and he conquered south. Now in chapter 11, he conquers north. So he would utilize a strategy of divide and conquer. He would also use stealth, surprise attack, and a knowledge of the terrain. But really, really the key to victory was here in verse 15, that Joshua did what the Lord commanded. We have victory when we just obey the voice of the Lord. Verse 16 says, so Joshua took all the land, the mountain country, the south, all the land of Goshen, a different Goshen here, the lowland and the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands, from Mount Halak and the ascent of Seir, that's far in the north, even as far as Baal God in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon, far in the north. He captured all their kings, and he struck them down and killed them. And Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. Now in this verse, verse 18, we read it in black and white. It's just a few words long, but there's so much encapsulated in this. It says he made war a long time with all those kings. And we know how long from a future chapter where it gives us the age of Caleb and the period of time that Joshua made war with all of these kings in the south and in the north was 7 years. Sometimes we think that God is going to give us all the victory in just 45 minutes. Become a Christian, I've received Jesus into my life, and now everything's fine. Bing, it's all done. Yay, Jesus. No, it's not the way it is. It's not the way it is. Be patient. Be patient. The life of faith is one of obedience plus time. If you want to do the math, obedience plus time equals the inheritance that you have. And sometimes it can be frustrating because you think, how long is this going to go on? When am I going to inherit the promise? When is the fruitfulness going to come? But think of the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians chapter 3. He's been a believer for 30 years. For 30 years, he's known the Lord and walked with the Lord. And yet, here as he writes to these believers in the city of Philippi, he says to them in chapter 3 of Philippians, verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brothers, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, I forget the things which are behind, and I look forward to those things that are ahead, and I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call. Have you walked with the Lord for 30 years, and you still have this as your anthem, your theme, that I haven't attained it? Well, that's going to be the case. And some Christians can be so disappointed because, you know, hey, I've walked with the Lord for 6 months now, and I still can't break this habit, or this giant problem is still there. Well, there's going to be battles, but just give it time. If you've got a problem with anger or with lust or with bitterness or with envy or greed or all of the sins of the flesh, don't worry about it. Just walk with the Lord and Joshua will win the battle in your life. And it might take a long time. Be patient. Be patient. Notice verse 19 of Joshua 11. It says, there was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites. Remember the Gibeonites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle. Because it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord has commanded Moses. Here in verses 19 through 20, there's a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 and 11. God says, when you come to a city to siege it, then you make an offer of peace. And if they accept your offer of peace, then give them peace. But it was in God's heart to destroy them. And so he hardened them in verse 20 that they should attack Israel. And we'll read all of these kings in the next chapter. You know, God has the right and the prerogative and the authority and the power to render judgment. And as we've read through many of these cases in the book of Joshua, many believers have a hard time that God is actually the executor of wrath. The Bible teaches that one day God will pour his wrath out on the earth. And if you look at the book of Revelation, the people on earth are complaining about it because nobody wants to experience the wrath of God. And as the people complain and they shake their fist to heaven, cursing God, one of the angels in the book of Revelation says, God, they are worthy of judgment. So we have to remember that the Lord is able and powerful, and he has the right and the authority to give judgment. But keep in mind that there is always an offer of peace. There's always an offer of peace. God offers his peace and his grace. And as we've noticed, the people here, God said that their judgment was coming in the time of Abraham, some 400 to 450 years earlier. So God was patient waiting for them to return. God is never hasty in his judgment. And judgment will one day come to this earth, but it wasn't without a chance to repent. Notice verse 21, and this will go all the way into the next chapter, the account of the giants in the land. It says, at that time, Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the inhabitants of Judah, and from the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. Those were cities of the Philistines, and of course, Goliath came from Gath, and he was one of the Anakim. And so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. And then the land rested from war. The land rested from war. Now, we read about the Anakim in the Bible. The Anak in Hebrew means giant. And so these were the giants. We read in Genesis chapter 6 that giants were on the face of the land in those days. We read about another sort of race of giants. In the Hebrew, it says the Emim, and then the Rephaim, and the Zamzumim. They had all of these sort of races of people in the ancient world that were giants. And Goliath, of course, was the one that was about 10 feet tall. And we read about him in 1 Samuel. We read also about Og. In fact, let's look at verse 1 of chapter 12 to verse 4. It says, these are the kings of the land whom the children of Israel defeated and whose land they possessed on the other side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun. That's in the east, the river Arnon to Mount Hermon. On the eastern Jordan plain, one king was Sihon, king of the Amorites who dwelt in Heshbon, and he ruled half of Gilead from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon. From the middle of that river, even as far as the river Jabbok. This is all in the eastern side of the Jordan, the border of the Ammonites. Now, verse 3 says, from the eastern Jordan Plain from the Sea of Kinneret as far as the land of the Arabah. That's all the way down to the desert by the Dead Sea. It says there the Salt Sea. The road to Beth Jeshimot, and southward below the slopes of Pisgah. Now it says the other king was Og. Now we've talked about Og before. We just love his name. Og, the king of Bashan, and his territory, who was the remnant of the giants who dwelt at Ashtaroth and Edrei. And he reigned over Mount Hermon and Salcah, over Bashan and the borders of the Geshurites, the Maacathites, and over half of Gilead, the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. These Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel had conquered, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given it as a possession to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Now, we read about giants in the Bible, and sometimes people will come to the Bible and they say, giants, come on now. What is this, Mickey Mouse? I killed seven with one blow. Remember that cartoon? Or they, you know, they think, what is this, Gulliver's Travels? What are you talking about, giants? No such thing as a giant. Yeah, maybe there's a tall guy. There was Robert Wadlow. Remember him? He was 7 foot 11 inches tall. There's that, that's their Korean guy. I see him in MMA sometimes. His name is, he's like 7 foot six, 7'4", just a big guy. But we're reading about a different kind of people here. Now, you look in history, there's ancient historians, Diodorus, Herodotus, Pliny, they all mention giants. The Jewish historian Josephus speaks about giants. The Book of Enoch, which is a book that was found at Qumran, and in other places, speaks about the giants in the ancient world. Actually, Qumran was discovered earlier, about 50 or 60 years ago, and there was a book there called Agaius the Giant. Agaius the Giant, and many believe this was either the Og of the Bible or his father. Og was 13 feet tall. That's a big guy even for giant standards. But if you look there in throughout the world, and you just do a quick search on this, and you'll find that they've found skeletons of giants all over the world. In 1856 in West Virginia, they dug up a skeleton that measured 8 foot 11 inches tall. In 1833 in Lompoc, California, they dug up a skeleton of a man who was 12 feet tall. And in his skull, he had a double row of teeth. In 1890 in France, they found a skeleton 11 feet tall. Buffalo Bill, William Cody, who wrote his diary recorded in the area of Nebraska and Oklahoma, the Pawnee Indians, as he came to hunt buffalo, they came to him with a bone that was gigantic. And they took it to the doctor that was in the hunting camp. And the surgeon there said that this was the thigh bone of a man. And the Pawnee Indians began to tell him about the ancient people that lived in that area. They said they were three times larger than a regular man and so fast that they could run alongside a buffalo and pick it up with one hand. And that's why the Pawnee, and by the way, they also had six fingers on their hand. Now we read of David fighting the giants that one man had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot. Now the Pawnee say, and they didn't have any idea about the Bible, but they said that these ancient people had six fingers on the hand so they would greet each other with, you know, their hand up. Count my fingers. I'm safe. Five? Okay. Six? Big trouble. Get out of there. And so these are stories that you have throughout the world. I tell the story about the footprint they found in the Biloxi River in Texas. In the river, they found a footprint of a man inside the footprint of a T-Rex. And the footprint of the man is a size 22. That's pretty big. Those guys have to bend over to dunk the ball. They hold it. Can you palm a ball? I can put it in my two fingers, you know. And these people were massive. And I just say that because here it says that Joshua defeated them. And they left a few of them in the area of Gath. And so Goliath would have four brothers and David would pick up five stones, almost as if to say, I'll take you all on. Not by sword or spirit, but by the name of the Lord of hosts. And here, you know, it just reminds me that the giants that we face in life sometimes just seem impossible. And I mean, I could not imagine facing somebody twice my height. It'd be like me taking on my children. Just, you know, just wiping them out. But God here calls us to what seems impossible, just incredible odds. And here you have a list, and we read about these kings, and we don't have to read every one of them. It says in verse 7, though, we'll read verse 7, and then in verse 24 it says, "These are the kings of the country which Joshua, the children of Israel, conquered, on this side of the Jordan, on the west from Baal-Gad, in the valley of Lebanon, way up north, as far as Mount Halak and the ascent of Seir, which Joshua gave to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their divisions." It gives the list of people groups here in verse 8, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And then it lists the kings, the king of Jericho, one, Ai, one. And it goes on and it lists all of these kings of all of these different cities. And finally, it comes to verse 24 and it says, "The king of Tirzah, one, all the kings, 31, plus Og and Sihon, 33 kings." Just king after king. And you wonder, why in the world would God record all of these names? Wouldn't it be a little pedestrian, a little boring? You know, all of these things. But for the people that were there, it was boring for them, but it's not boring for us. I mean, it was boring for us, but it's not boring for them. You know, if I had a list of cities that God gave us, and we took that off to Israel, and I said, the king of Kalihi, and the king of Honolulu, and the king of Mililani, and the king of North Shore, and we would say, oh, yeah, I remember that. That was a tough battle. We would all say, oh, yeah, yeah. Why and I, that was a tough one. That king was 13 feet tall. Hawaii Kai, not a big deal. That is a little howly guy. King of Kaneohe. You know, all of these places we'd say, wow, man, look how God did that. And so the people would read this and they would be encouraged and say, that's right. God won that victory. And here as we close, I just want to encourage you in this, that Joshua through time and obedience was able to have a list of 33 kings. And you in your life, you give it time and you give it obedience and you watch how God gives you victory after victory after victory in your life over temptation, over sin, over persecution, over anything, you name it. You'll be able to come to Joshua chapter 12 and say, the king of lust, done. King of lies, done. The king of tobacco, done. King of alcohol, finished. King of envy, finished. All of those sins, all of those territories in your life, through time and obedience, God will give you victory. I promise, through Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, thank you for your word this morning. What an encouragement it is. Lord, I can't even imagine the giants that they faced. And then, Lord, when I look at my own life, I see the impossibility of the task that you would make a man like me, a fruitful believer that looks like Christ. Or, Lord, that you would take a people like us and you would make us fruitful, Lord. God, we know that there's battles. We know there are giants. But we pray, God, that through the time and the obedience that we give to you, that you would conquer these things. Conquer these giants, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.